chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 9. If you want to use the Pew Bible, it's on page 1014. Last week, Peter told us about our central duty and chief delight as exiles. We are to bless the Lord, bless our loving Heavenly Father, because He has shown us great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And He's given us an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance, which He preserves for us while also preserving us for the inheritance. He's the God who is worthy of all praise. But what about when facing trials? What do we do then? Well, our text addresses it. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. And for context's sake, we're going to start at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We give praise to God for His holy word. Please be seated. September of 1636, the Scottish Presbyterian minister Samuel Rutherford was ejected from his home and his church in Anwath. Rutherford had taken a stand against Roman Catholic and Arminian encroachments into the Kirk. He was removed from his pulpit and his city as a result. He was placed under a form of house arrest hundreds of miles away in the town of Aberdeen. Was there for nearly 2 years. While at Aberdeen, Rutherford, he wrote over 200 letters to friends and parishioners. He described his time as his black and rough cross. And yet Rutherford also saw his exile as a blessing. January of 1637, he told Marion McNaught, "My prison is a palace to me in Christ's banqueting house." Rutherford viewed his suffering time as his paradise. How could he see his trials this way? For that matter, how can we? How can we view our trials as pleasant? And what does it even mean to think this way? Three things from our text help us to consider how we can say with Rutherford, "My prison is my palace. My trial is my delight." First, think about rejoicing in trials. If I want to see my hardship in any way as pleasant, I must start by praising God in them. Look at how Peter puts it. In this you rejoice. In what do we rejoice? Our failing bodies and the hurt we feel because of it? Certainly not. I mean, Peter is not advocating for masochism, the love of pain. How about rejoice in the emotional turmoil we feel because of verbal assaults from others? Definitely not. The apostle knows biting words sting. What we rejoice in is the very thing that Peter had mentioned in the previous verses that we read a moment ago. As Christians, God is our loving Heavenly Father, who by His Spirit has made us alive. He sent Christ to die and rise for us. He's given us a possession that includes the benefits of Christ's redemption, like justification, adoption, and sanctification. And it's rooted in a relationship, so that our inheritance, first and foremost, is Christ Himself. This possession is something that we can have right now. We can know the forgiveness of sins. We can be assured that we are children of God. We can commune with Christ. And of course, there's the not yet of our inheritance, which is being preserved for us and we for it. There will be no more sin, no more sorrows, no more death, full fellowship with Christ. Such truth is reason for rejoicing. Oh, but surely not when we're going through trials. I mean, that's when life is tough. No way rejoicing in the Lord should be true of us at that point, should it? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. And he was in jail when he said that. Not an air-conditioned or heated detention center with 3 square meals and all the amenities. Paul was suffering immensely. And yet he was rejoicing. Things were pretty tough for Peter as well. He wrote this letter shortly before his death at the hands of Roman authorities. He knew what persecution was like. Peter had been beaten. He'd been imprisoned. Still, he was blessing God. And he was commending his audience, because largely they were doing the same. He told them, in this you rejoice. Despite their difficulties, they were praising God. And they were doing it irrespective of their circumstances, their various trials. Some of them, they were being squeezed financially. Pagans didn't want to do business with them. Others were being mistreated. Christian wives were being maligned by their unbelieving husbands. And they all dealt with the persistent temptations to sin. Trials weighed heavy upon them. But they continued to rejoice in the Lord. And Peter wanted them to not stop. That's the sense of the word rejoice in verse 6. Keep praising God. It's easy to quit when the pressures of life are bearing down upon you. Stop coming to church, listening to the word being preached, and praying with others. Before too long, you're doubting, silent before God. But here, Peter wants you to continue rejoicing, so that even when your heart is breaking, you declare, "He, my comfort, helps my soul." Peter tells you why you can continue rejoicing. It's not because everything is great, you know, and all your problems have been solved. That verse 6, your trials are for a little while. You see that? They're temporary. Now, yes, it might not feel like they're temporary. Your pains may last most of your earthly life. And they may be varied. Your trials could be physical in nature, like Job. It might involve loss, such as the widow Anna. Or be financial, as we find with the lady in Zarephath. No matter what form your trials take, they are temporary. Especially when viewed in comparison to eternity. They won't last forever because God will end them. Trials, in many respects, are like a marathon. They're hard. Did you know what the best thing about a marathon is? The finish line. The joys that come after crossing it. Wonderful. The same is true with our trials. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. They are momentary afflictions that cannot be compared with the eternal weight of glory to come. Our trials pale next to what lies ahead for the believer. So then don't think that your trials are something that are just horrible and awful and that there's no benefit whatsoever to them. Don't let your trials sink you. Keep rejoicing. Because one day, God will call time on your trials. And what follows them is glorious. Which also means that God is sovereign over your trials. Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by trials. Are your hardships hard? Of course they are. They may even lead you to grieve, as Peter says. But do not fret. Peter reminds us that for a time, our trials may be necessary. We'll find out why in a minute. But one thing we learn is that God deems trials essential for us. Do we see them this way? If we think about the necessary nature of trials, then we have cause to rejoice. Because our loving Heavenly Father brings them for our benefit. Trials are like that nasty medicine that your mama used to give you. You thought to yourself, this stuff is going to kill me. But it actually ended up helping you. The nature of trials. It's why you can rejoice. You know that your Father is sovereign. And that His love pursues its purpose. Your soul's eternal good. Let me ask you. What trial are you facing right now? Whatever it is, it comes from God's fatherly hand. As Rutherford was in exile, he understood that. It's why he said his cross was a garden and orchard of delight. It wasn't particularly fun, but he knew his trial was the best place he could be at the moment, because it's where his loving Heavenly Father had put him. Right now, you might not think all that highly of your trials. They're not very pleasant. But they are profitable for your soul, even if you don't know how quite yet. You can rejoice. Your trials will end. And God brings them for your good. Listen carefully. Don't let lesser things keep you from rejoicing. That's our problem oftentimes. We let sports, jobs, family, school, and entertainment keep us from worshiping God. All of those things are fine in and of themselves, but they should never hinder us from worshiping the Lord, especially on the day He has set aside for it, on Sunday. So bless the Lord. And don't let anything keep you from doing so, including trials. The worship of God that will turn trials from bitter to sweet. You believe that? You believe that? We also see in this text, though, something about testing in trials. I taught public school for about 13 years, and then private school for several years after that. during my time of teaching, do you know what I never found? Students who just love to take tests. I never saw a kid doing backflips on test day. Now, they might have been confident that they were going to do well, but if I had given them the option of not taking that test, they would have gladly taken advantage of that opportunity. And they even taught some of the nerdiest kids. They all loathed test taking. Students grumbled and complained. They cried and despaired. Maybe you can resonate. Because you know that no one likes to take tests, especially when they're hard. No different for us when it comes to the test that Peter is speaking about in our passage. Particularly in verse 7. It says, we face trials so that the genuineness of our faith can be tested. Now that does not sound very enjoyable. But let me ask you a question. For whose benefit are we being tested? God's? Who? God already knows the genuineness of our faith. I mean, He knows our weakness. We are taken into trials for the testing to benefit us. The examination is for us to get a window into where our faith lies. Sometimes it's not a very good place. So we're tested to show us our sin. That's what happened to Peter. What do you think his denial of Christ was? A test. Allowing him to see his frail faith. And then remember in Galatians 2, when Peter buckled under the pressure of the circumcision party and said, to be saved, Gentiles need to keep certain aspects of the Old Testament ceremonial law. It was a test. And it was one that he failed. Paul had to confront him about it. But then in other portions of Scripture, we see testing as confirmation of faith. What did Hannah do in 1 Samuel chapter 1? She was barren, and for it, she was scorned. She was scorned by this lady named Penina. Yet in her trial, she bore her soul to God. She left her childlessness in the hands of God. Then on numerous occasions, David, we find him being tested. And it evidenced his faith. About Psalm 56. He was captured by the Philistines. That doesn't sound like fun. And it didn't look all that good for him. But in his trial, he relied upon the Lord. He knew that God put his tears in his bottle and would aid him. Sometimes trials reveal our sin. Other times they prove God-given faith, which furthermore strengthens our faith. I want you to notice what Peter says about that faith. Verse 7, a tested faith is what kind of faith? A precious faith. It's one that is worth more than gold. Its value surpasses all of earthly riches. Because unlike earthly riches, a tested faith lasts. People might say, he who has the gold makes the rules. Or, diamonds are a girl's best friend. The wealth of man perishes. Tested faith doesn't. You know why? Because it's a faith that is twofold. First, it's been tried by fire. It's a faith that has gone through trials oven. So that bringing you into it serves the purpose of melting off what's not needed. So then say with Samuel Rutherford as he was in exile, oh, what owe I to the file, to the hammer, to the furnace of my Lord Jesus Christ. Grace tried is more than grace. It is glory in infancy. Who knows the truth of grace without a trial? How soon would fate freeze without a cross? You need our faith to be tested, to burn away sin. You need God to take His file and smooth off our rough edges. You need His hammer to shape us. It really is a good thing for us to pray with the psalmist in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Such a prayer will bring testing, of course. But remember, adversity is the way God polishes the precious faith of His people. May not love trials. But when they come, ironically, you can welcome them because they bring healthy refinement. And yet we dare not stop here. Because the value of faith is not simply connected to one of its ends, growth in holiness. Faith's worth is also linked to its object. What's faith's object? Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who makes faith truly precious. Christians, we don't have a nebulous faith. In Christ. Get a tangible example of that as we move into our next presidential election cycle. Throughout it, we'll hear about the faith of this person, the belief of that person, but we'll always be left wondering, what's their faith in? What's the object of their faith? For a Christian, it's Christ. Our trust is in Jesus. You know what trials do? They reinforce that faith in Jesus by causing us to focus more on Jesus. You know, like His suffering for us. As we taste troubles, we are led to think about how Christ drank down the cup of wrath for us. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, as we suffer, we see Jesus as a model. He faced His trial with humility, joy, and submission, and we are called to walk in His footsteps. Then our text, Peter also directs us to focus on Christ's return. Because it's not just that our testing is leading us to greater godliness, even though that certainly is true. But our testing and trials are actually taking us to Jesus. Our road to Christ is paved with trials. But it is a road that will take us to Jesus. Verse 7. One day the revelation of Christ will appear. He will come again, and we will be with Him. Just as He traveled the path from suffering to glory, so shall we. And His second coming will consummate it. And Peter declares that should cause you to praise, glory, and honor in Christ right now. Rutherford said it like this: your losses and crosses are the wheels of Christ's triumphing chariots. Your losses and crosses are the wheels of Christ's triumphing chariots. As you face trials, you are meant to hear the victory song playing in the background before Jesus' arrival. We acclaim your life, O Jesus. Now we've seen your victory. Sin or hell may seek to seize us, but your conquest keeps us free. Stand in triumph. Stand in triumph. Worship Christ, the risen King. Believer, you will face trials. Do you know what they convey? Christ is for you. Christ loves you. You are His bride who is suffering now. But His affection ensures that He will return to make all things new for you. You see why you can praise the Lord in your trials? You're being tested. And in that testing, you are being refined. And you're being led to Christ. To think on Christ. Meditate on Christ. Hope in Christ. Find happiness in Christ. And trust in Christ. So that in a sense, your trials are all swallowed up by Christ. Because you are so taken up with Christ. Probably have heard me say this before, but it's worth repeating. Why Rutherford saw his hardships as opportunities to feel Christ's love blinks upon his cheeks. In his trials that he knew the nearness of Jesus. Do you consider your trials this way? As opportunities to draw near to Jesus. Some respond to their suffering by pulling away from Christ. Revealing a lack of faith in Christ. But Jesus is our only hope in trials. Why would we pull away from the one who suffered in the place of many? Trials should drive us to Jesus, not away from Jesus. Ever heard of Ebenezer Erskine? Scottish minister in the 1700s. He lost two wives and over half of his children. Six of them. In the midst of his sorrows, he said, "My sinking hopes are revived by the sight of Christ. My bonds are loosed and my burdens of affliction made light when He appears." Your times of testing, you can know the exact same thing. You can know the love blinks of Christ upon your cheeks. The reviving of your hearts. You only will, as you draw near to Christ, worship. You must come to Christ. Come to Christ. Testing and trials is terrible without Jesus. But it is pleasant with Him. Because through them, you are led nearer to Christ. Isn't that really what you want? Don't you want more of Christ? Finally, though, Peter teaches us about the importance of waiting in trials. Rejoicing in trials, testing in trials. Waiting in trials. Probably for most of us, we can't stand to wait. The doctor's office, red lights, Chick-fil-A drive-through line that's like a mile long, DMV, the beginning of the month, it's horrible. Waiting is not on our bucket list of things to do. Waiting is something that we are called to do. Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. But waiting is really difficult, especially in trials. And Peter knew that, which is why he communicated an encouraging word to his original readers. Why he's communicating an encouraging word to us as Christians. Look at what he said. Verse 8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him. Here were a people that were different from Peter. Peter had literally walked with Jesus. He had seen Him. But they had not. And yet they loved Christ and believed in Christ. Those comments must have encouraged them, because Peter acknowledged their affection and faith in Jesus. Fellow believers, let such words encourage you. I know, my CPC friends, you love Christ and you believe in Christ. Yes, like me, you struggle. You're full of sinful weakness. You need to grow. Be encouraged. Jesus knows you love Him. He knows that you believe in Him. So often as Presbyterians, we think that because we hold to the doctrine of depravity, that we should always be dour and sour on ourselves. Well, we are worms, but we're loved with an everlasting love. We're being transformed, which has caused us, verse 8, rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We delight in Christ, so much so that at times we are at a loss for words. Yet it could be this morning having a hard time rejoicing. There could be a lot of reasons for that. It might be apathy, indifference. It could also be because your trial is so difficult. You just want it to be over. And waiting for it to end seems like an impossibility. What do you do? How do you joyfully wait in trials? Well, you focus on the truth we find in verse 9. The outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. If you want to rightly respond to trials, you put yourself before right doctrine. If you want to rejoice while you wait, you meditate on God's saving mercies in Christ. And please understand, this is something you have to fight to do. Waiting on God in trials is not passive. It's active. It takes holy efforts. Sweat, blood, and tears. And you need other people to help you. You notice the you pronouns. We talked about them a little bit last week. The ones that we see throughout our text, like in verse 9, they're all plural, which in part means you cannot wait without others coming alongside you to help you, to remind you of redeeming truth. If you want strength in trials, you must fix your gaze on the one who is calling you to wait in trials. And you need others to tell you about Him. About the salvation that you have right now, and the salvation that is to come. That is a salvation that you don't deserve. It's a salvation that was lovingly planned by the Father, graciously accomplished by the Son's life, death, and resurrection, and is being powerfully applied by the Spirit through union with Christ. The salvation that will bring you more than you could possibly imagine. Samuel Rutherford was waiting for his final trial to be over, for his death. Lying on the bed, and he said, the 11-year-old daughter, only surviving child, was in the room. He said, I shall live and adore Christ. Glory, glory to my Creator and Redeemer forever. Glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. and in it I shall be satisfied with his likeness. Oh, for arms to embrace him. Dear Christian, that's exactly what awaits you. Christ, all his beauty, all his love, all his transforming grace for you. So then rejoice in your trials. Endure testing in your trials. And wait on God in your trials. Because, yes, he's changing you through them. But even more, it's because you're waiting for the salvation that is to come. You're waiting for Christ, your affectionate Savior. Jesus is the one who makes your prison your palace. He's the one who makes your trial a delight. Keep your eyes on Christ. Let's pray. Our great and glorious Heavenly Father, Father of love, you take us into trials for your good purposes. Sometimes we don't always know why. Lord, where we have doubted, forgive us. Where we have had a stale spirituality about us, forgive us. Lord, where we haven't trusted you, forgive us. Pray that by your Spirit you would cause us to rejoice in trials. Help us to focus our attention more on Christ. Pray for your help in, as we face testing in trials, as we wait upon you in trials. May indeed we be able to say with Rutherford, our prison is our palace. And it's all because of Christ. Do such a work in us, we ask. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.